Well, good morning again. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, please, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Proverbs chapter 1. Appreciate your presence here this morning, those who are visiting and members alike. We're glad that everybody can be here, and we invite everybody to open up to Proverbs 1 and to join in the study. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things, and thank you for putting up with me so far. We've got two more lessons. We'll see if we can make it through that. I'll do the best I can. You've been such an attentive group of folks, and it's just a great joy to be with folks like that, that we're just interested in opening up the Bible and seeing what God's Word has to say. We want to talk about some things that, in one sense, maybe are scary to us this morning, but God's people should never be overly scared. We can be concerned and sober about the challenges that face us in this world and the immorality that's going on, but we always have confidence that God will bring us through. Especially in eternity, we know that God will take care of us. On the screen, I'll put 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You know, the Holy Spirit is the master communicator, and He uses these figures of speech that are so vivid and get our attention, and this is one of the best ones He gives us in drawing to our mind's eye this picture of this prowling lion and how dangerous Satan is. That he's trying to get us. He's trying to get our souls. He's trying to cause us to be lost for eternity. And this is a sobering warning. He's prowling around. He's trying to get us. He's trying to get our kids and our grandkids. And we know that one of the techniques that he uses in doing that is deception. He lies. This lion lies. He tells tall tales. And so that's why we're talking about the lion's tales this morning. What is he trying to get us to believe that is not true? And that leads us away from God and away from God's will. And we want to be aware of that, and we want to be on guard for those kinds of things. That's the direction of our lesson this morning. Jesus said one time, "He is a liar and the father of lies," John 8:44. So we're aware of that. We want to be aware, we want to be warned and not be deceived by his lies. So let's just go through a few of the things that the devil would like for us to believe. We see these things being pushed in our society. And more as we turn on the news and look at things, we are very concerned about these things. Let's talk about them from a biblical perspective. First of all, the devil wants us to believe this lie. You are all there is. In other words, he wants to pressure us to believe that, to think that believing in God doesn't make sense. Only uneducated people, only a dummy would believe in God. You know, if you know more, if you go to school, if you get educated, then you know that's just a crutch for people that don't know any better. Religion is just a crutch. Look in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." This is one of the places in Proverbs where wisdom is personified as if she's a woman. And she's crying out for attention. And wisdom is saying, "Listen to me, listen to me." And she's going out in the noisy streets. You see in verse 29, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." And the picture that's painted there is that wisdom is available. In fact, wisdom is crying out to us, "Listen to me." And yet we're not listening to wisdom. We're ignoring wisdom. And I would like to suggest to you that that's just as true as it was when it was written here in Proverbs chapter 1, that wisdom still is crying out to us. And one of the ways that wisdom cries out to us is the universe. Look at the universe. Look at the order. Look at the design in the universe and all the precision that's there in God's physical creation that's calling for our attention and saying, here's God's wisdom on display. Here's this warning we have in Proverbs about that very thing. And so then when people turn and say, "No, you are all there is," it's a contradiction of that very plain fact, that wisdom that's calling to us from God's creation. When we look at the universe, there's sufficient evidence to believe that there must be some intelligent mind that has created it. That's a rational thing for us to infer. Was it a couple of years ago, the James Webb Space Telescope that's floating out in space and sending back those amazing pictures, and we look at that and marvel at the beauty of that. And all of that is just from that. It's recorded in a phrase back in Genesis. "He made the stars also." Genesis 1:16. As if it was an afterthought. You know, he made the stars also. and all these beautiful things that we're discovering that are out there. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands, Psalm 19:1. So from the smallest particles to the biggest galaxies that are out there that we're just now starting to discover, as we observe the precise order and the incredible amount of information in the universe, it becomes much more reasonable to understand there's got to be an intelligence behind this. As we think about our own bodies, you know, the psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." Psalm 139 and verse 13. And yet the devil has been very successful at flipping the script and trying to get us to believe the exact opposite, that God does not exist, that believing in God just doesn't make sense. Religion is for ignorant people, educated people, no better than to believe in God. And so we have books like The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, and another one entitled God, the Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist by Victor J. Singer. John Lennox tells this story. When he was a student at Cambridge University 50 years ago, a professor called him to his office. He said, "Lennox, do you want a career in science?" "Yes, sir," I replied. And he said, "In front of witnesses tonight, you must give up this childish faith in God. If you do not, then it will cripple you intellectually, and you will suffer by comparison with your peers. You simply will not make it." That's 50-something years ago now that that story took place. And by the way, the professor was wrong. John Lennox went on to become a renowned professor across the world, very famous man. But this is 50 years ago. It hadn't gotten any better since then. This, what do you call that, academic peer pressure, intelligent peer pressure? Oh, that's kind of a misnomer, but it's not gotten better in the last 50 years in the world of academia. And so we need to remind ourselves that it does make sense to believe in God. Let me just give you an example that I think is clear in our minds. It's just easy to think about, and that's the design argument. Look in Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. I know Uncle John's been doing some Bible classes here and pointing out these sorts of things in great detail. We're kind of hitting the surface right now. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Okay, so we got a little bit of the context there. And you see in verse 20, the argument that's being made. Here's God. He's got these invisible attributes, but His eternal powers, divine nature, are clearly seen in what's been made. We look at creation, and that shows us something about God that we don't see right now. And so that's one of the most basic ways to think about whether or not God exists. We just look around. You look at our own bodies. We look at the planet around us, all of creation. We look through a microscope. We look through a telescope. Wherever we look at God's creation, and the argument is that design implies a designer behind it. Think about a bionic arm. This guy's name is Johnny Matheny, and you should go home and Google this guy and look on YouTube. He lost his arm to cancer back in, I think it was 2006, but a few years ago. And doctors and engineers came together and made this amazing prosthetic arm for him, first of its kind in the world. And it's a mind-controlled robotic arm. And so you can go on YouTube and watch this guy playing the piano with that robotic arm. And you see that thing around the top of his arm there. And it's changed the way it looks now. This is one of the earlier iterations of it, but it's connecting somehow, don't ask me how, his brain to this prosthetic arm. And so he can move those fingers just by thinking about it, just like you and I move our fingers. And so it's a wonderful piece of machinery. You know, there at A&M, we've got a bunch of engineers, and they look at this and just, I mean, in awe, just thinking of how much work must have gone into that piece of machinery, and not just the mechanics of it, but the software, the coding in the computer that goes into making that thing work, and they're constantly tweaking it and making it better and trying to improve on the design. But this is obviously an engineered thing, right? Nobody looks at that and thinks that a factory exploded and those parts came together to make that prosthetic arm. This is some of the brightest minds in the world. Yeah, Johns Hopkins folks and all, people from all different, and tens of millions of dollars, by the way, to create this single arm coming together. We look at that and we say, that's obviously engineered. Well, what about this arm? It's just a regular arm. And yet it outdoes the arm on the left. It outperforms the bionic arm. For example, the regular arm has a sense of touch. You know, you can touch it and you feel that. And maybe one day they'll make a prosthetic arm that has something like that, but not yet. The regular arm does not need batteries. The regular arm has some healing abilities. If that arm gets scratched, you know, the blood clots, the immune system kicks in, it heals that, and that scratch, you scratch that bionic arm, it's going to stay scratched. And so there's a number of ways in which the regular arm is better than the arm that we would all admit is engineered. So what's the rational inference then about the regular arm? Well, that one was also engineered. There's a mind behind it because it's outperforming this one that we can all admit has been engineered by some of the brightest minds on the planet. That's not a biased assumption or way to try to get God into the equation. That's just a rational inference. Anytime we see parts functioning together in a way like that, that's what we would rationally infer. And nobody's looking at the bionic arm and thinking otherwise about that. And so we're not trying to be biased and get God in there somehow in some sneaky way. That's just a rational inference of intelligence behind that. What else would we conclude when we see cutting-edge technology that's outperformed by something else? The psalmist said, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Psalm 139, verse 14. You know, we could look at thousands of examples like that. Here's just one part of one body on planet Earth. And so many examples could be multiplied from that. That's the design argument that from which we infer there's a mind out there. There's a power beyond us that has designed this. And there's other arguments like that that we could consider for the existence of God. I would recommend a website like apologeticspress.org that goes into these articles. Lots of free articles, lots of free material available on that website. They put out a tract entitled Seven Reasons to Believe in God. This is one of the reasons that they mention there, the design argument. And so there are plenty of reasons. I don't want us to be bullied into thinking that you're just not smart. You believe in God, you're just not educated like the rest of us are. That's just a false argument. That's the devil's lie. And by the way, to set the record straight, lots of educated people throughout history, including well-educated, well-renowned scientists, do and have believed in God. Let me put a few quotes on the screen. The great pioneers of modern science, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Faraday, Clerk Maxwell, were all firm and convinced believers in God. Galileo, considered the father of modern science, said, "The Holy Bible and the phenomena of nature proceed alike from the divine word. God is known by nature in His works and by doctrine in His revealed word." You see what he's saying there? We look at nature and we learn about God. We open up the Bible and we continue to learn about God. Johannes Kepler said, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed upon it by God and which He revealed to us in the language of mathematics." Sir Isaac Newton said, "Gravity explains the motions of the planets, but it cannot explain who set the planets in motion. God governs all things and knows all that is or can be done." You know, these are names we know. Sir Isaac Newton, you know, we've heard of these guys. They saw no contradiction in this, that we can believe in God and we can be doing good science and discovering wonderful things about God's creation. There's no contradiction there. Michael Faraday, arguably the greatest ever experimental scientist, the inventor of the first electric motor, was a man of profound Christian conviction. As he lay on his deathbed, he was asked by a visiting friend, "Sir Michael, what speculations have you now?" His response was robust. "Speculations, man, I have none. I have certainties. I thank God that I do not rest my dying head upon speculations, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day." That wording sounds familiar. He's alluding to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 there. We also have a song, "I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace," where we use that wording. According to 100 Years of Nobel Prizes, written in 2005 by Baruch Abashalev, a review of the Nobel Prizes awarded between 1901 and 2000, 65% of Nobel Prize laureates, that's the people that won, have identified Christianity in its various forms as their religious preference. Overall, Christians have won a total of 73% in chemistry, 65% in physics, 62% in medicine, and so on. Now, using the term Christianity there loosely, not in the New Testament way, but at least it's showing, here's people that say they believe in God and are obviously high-performing in these various realms of science. One more, Colonel Jeffrey Williams, a NASA astronaut, he said, "I don't find a conflict with true science, genuine science with integrity and the Scriptures. I found that in all cases where there's a conflict, it's not a conflict with the science, it's a conflict with the presupposition going on. There at Benchley, you know, we're right next to A&M. We've got college kids that are coming through all the time, and we have these Friday night studies, and we often talk about these issues in our Friday night studies and try to impress on their minds and also our younger kids that are coming of age that there's not a conflict between science and religion. It's like this astronaut is saying, bad science and good religion don't go together and vice versa, but good science and good religion, truth goes together. There's nothing to hide. Truth has nothing to hide. And so we need Christians in science. We need them pursuing these kind of things and looking at it from the perspective that this is God's creation and I'm discovering it after God has created it. And so all that's good, and I would encourage young people to look at it that way as you pursue your educations. But I just want to break down the myth. And I'm not putting these quotes up here to say we ought to have faith because these people had faith. No, we have faith based on, again, looking at the world, looking at God's Word, and we derive our faith from that. But I'm just trying to break down the myth that educated people know better than to believe in God. That's the devil's lie that he's trying to push in modern society. But faith in God is the foundation of a consistent and logical worldview. You are not all there is. There's a God in heaven. Here's another lie the devil tries to get us to believe, and that is that you are what matters most. So this kind of flows from the first one. If there's no God, then humans are at the top of the food chain. You are what matters most. Look back in Matthew chapter 22, please. Matthew chapter 22. And we've got to kind of draw a line precisely here in our understanding of this. It's true that God loves us. To a radical extent, God loves us. He focuses lots of love, lots of attention on us. God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We know that that's true. But we should not misinterpret that to be that, you know, we get to decide everything. We're the top. We can ignore God's rules. We can just do what we want. That's not what any of that means. We're still under God. We're subject to Him. Matthew 22 and verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So there's that greatest commandment. We're still subject to God. And we love Him and we're going to obey Him. And then he says, verse 38, "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And so the primary requirement of all human beings is to love God. The second commandment implies, yes, I love myself. When he's saying love your neighbor as yourself, that implies I love myself. But still the commandment is I'm loving my neighbor as myself. So again, we don't want to misinterpret that as, oh, it's all about me. It's all about what I want to do. I'm the top dog here. No, love your neighbor, love God. That's clearly the command. Go backward a few pages, please. Matthew chapter 16. If we want it spelled out even more clearly, here's what Jesus said prior to that. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" And so he's just coming out and saying it, deny yourself. It's pretty hard to read that and get from that I'm the top. I'm just whatever I say goes. He's telling us, deny yourself. Be my disciple. Disciple means you're trying to be like the one you're following. You're trying to learn and be like the teacher. And so clearly our job is to submit to Jesus Christ. even if that were to mean that I have to sacrifice my job, if it's some way taking me away from God or from my obligations before God, if I have to sacrifice my ambitions or my money, even my family relationships, even my life, I deny myself, I'm submitting to Him. That's my primary duty and goal. Jesus deserves to be our priority because eternity is way longer than life on earth. Look in Genesis chapter 3, please. You think about the devil's deceptions and temptations, and it's nothing new. We go back here to the very first temptation and sin, and we see the very thing at work. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Okay, you notice there in verse 5, he says, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. You know, is that not an appeal to Eve's selfishness? You're going to be like God. You're going to be just like that. That's appealing to her vanity. And so this temptation is nothing new. Let's remember that the devil's been very successful in getting this idea across in our society. This is what we hear, right? This is the sense that's in our society. Now, you are what matters. Whatever you want to do, whatever you think is true, all that, you're just the top one. Center your life around humans instead of God. And what that means is we just need to get our Bibles back out and read passages like we've just read and be warned about the devil's deception. This is just an outright lie. It's just plain wrong. And we need to get it around and get it in our heads that humility is what we need, not pride. We need to be obeying God, not being selfish and deciding ourselves the truth of the universe. It's foolish, it's useless to pretend that we can change God to fit us, that religion is just, you know, I create this idea that fits what I'm already doing and what I already like. It's just the opposite of that. I need to be changing myself to fit His standards, as we were talking about yesterday. He's the authority. And so don't let the devil get any headway going in your mind about this. You are not what matters most. He matters most. We're submitting to a loving and benevolent God, but a just God who is definitely in charge. Here's a third lie the devil tries to get us to believe. You can do whatever you want. Again, we're just kind of stepping along here in the progression of thought. And so if there's no God, you know, then you're at the top, and then what comes from that, you can do whatever you want. In other words, the devil wants to sow confusion about right and wrong, truth and error. Look over in the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 5. And here's Isaiah writing, and Isaiah is speaking about 2,700 years ago. But we look at these passages here. We're going to read just a couple of verses in Isaiah 5. And you would think he wrote it yesterday because it's just as relevant. And we see it happening in our society today. This is Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Now, is that happening today? I mean, that's exactly what it is. It's just the opposite. You just, what's something that's sinful is called, oh, that's what's right. And what's right is being called, oh, that's wrong, that's intolerant, you're being whatever, you're being mean. Pride Month. Here's something that's a sin, or we're going to take pride in it. Isaiah 5 is happening again. Nothing new under the sun. Let's talk about the fact that there's one objective truth. On the screen, I got a picture of this guy named Dr. Frank Turek. His website is crossexamine.org. He's an interesting fellow. He was at Sam Houston State University a few years ago. We got to go see him in person, and I watched a lot of his YouTube videos and bought some of his books and stuff. And interesting guy. I don't believe with everything that he teaches, but there's some interesting points that he makes. And he defends the existence of God, defends the validity and inspiration of the Bible and so forth. But interesting things. And this is one of the points he makes. He goes to these different college campuses and puts these seminars on, and this is how he starts, by talking about the fact that there's one objective truth. And I certainly agree with that point that he makes. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we just kind of set the stage for this. We have to understand that there's a difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts, between God's wisdom and our wisdom. And maybe nobody in this room would object with that, but there's certainly lots of people that would object with that. At 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul says to them, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And so there again, it goes on through 1 Corinthians with that, that tone and that theme. Some people think that logic and thinking don't mix with religion. That, again, going back to that first thought, you can't believe in God, and you just can't think logically if you're going to be a religious person. You've got to check your brain at the door when you go inside the church building. In order to believe in that, you just have to stop thinking. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're trying to think. We're trying to reason and be logical in all of this. In the Bible, God was the one trying to get people to think, prompting them to think. You think about Jesus and the things that he would say to people. He said one time, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep," and then he tells that parable, Matthew 18, 12. Another time he said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons," and he tells that parable, Matthew 21, 28. He was trying to get people to think, reason about this, think about this. God has always been that way. Of course, that doesn't mean all thinking is good, as you well know, that all thinking is correct. In fact, turn forward a few pages, 1 Corinthians 14, and in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14, 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." In your thinking be mature. So try to be good thinkers. I did a quarter Bible class one time back home on logic and the Bible and trying not to commit logical fallacies and those kind of things. Christians are trying to be good thinkers. They're trying to look at this text and reason through it and learn about God's Word and then apply it in our lives. That involves a lot of good thinking. Of course, there are a million different philosophies that have popped up since time began, but the bottom line is that nobody's going to outthink God. Truth is true, and no amount of mental gymnastics is going to get away from that fact, that truth is still true. And so here's Dr. Turek, and again, he holds these seminars, and he starts with this point there's one objective truth. And one of the things he talks about is that the statements we hear in society today are self-contradictory. For example, let me put one on the screen. There is no truth. Have you heard that in society? There's no truth. But if you think about that assertion, there is no truth, can you apply that to itself? In fact, that's what he says. He calls it the roadrunner technique, like the old, you know, he'd make the coyote run out. Oh, and there's nothing below him to stand on. He falls down the cliff. So he said, just turn it back on itself. They've got nothing to stand on. Is that true? Is that assertion true, that there is no truth? In other words, we can take these statements that we see in our society today and just turn them back on themselves in the form of a question. He says it's kind of like saying, I can't speak a word in English, but we say it in English. So we're contradicting ourselves. You're sawing off the limb you're sitting on. These are self-contradictory. So let's try our hand at a few more. We can't know anything. Well, then how do you know that? All truth is relative. Well, is that truth? Relative. That's just your interpretation. Well, is that just your interpretation? There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure? It's true for you, but not for me. We hear that a lot, don't we? It's true for you, not for me. Everybody's got their own truth. Well, is that true for everybody? I mean, we could just keep doing this with examples of things we hear today, and it makes a good point. These are self-contradictory. They can't even stand up to their own scrutiny. And so there's not a truth for everybody. This is just, they're just universal truth. What's true is true. 2 + 2 = 4. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. That's just true across the board. So you can't go out and say, well, I'm going to jump off a building because gravity might be true for you. It's not true. You're going to find out. It's a universal truth. These are just things that are true, period, end of story. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, thinking about Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians, different time, but look, still wrestling with the same issues. What is truth? What is wisdom? 1 Corinthians 2:5, Paul's pointing out, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He had come to Corinth, and he had spent 18 months there doing miracles, proving he's not a hoax. He's teaching the truth of the gospel there in the city of Corinth. And he says, your faith rests on that, not on some philosopher that came through in his own thinking. Your faith rests on the power and wisdom of God. Notice the progression of our points. Let me just put all three up for a second there. You are all there is. So if you start out with the belief that God doesn't exist, you know, where does that lead to? Well, that means humans are at the top. You are what matters most. And then from that is the next step. You can do whatever you want. As atheist Richard Dawkins said about the universe, he said, there's no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows or cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. In other words, we're just here. There's no meaning behind it. No, there's no God that created us, nothing like that. No judgment day. We're just here. We're just doing stuff. That's it. Back in Proverbs chapter 30, you know, it talks about people that have no conscience, no sense of right or wrong, doesn't bother them. You just do what you do, and that's all there is to it. If I understand Proverbs 30 and verse 20, that's the kind of attitude behind it. He says in Proverbs 30, 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. You know, it's just, who cares? This is what I do, you know, who cares? Big deal. No sin. There's no such thing as sin. So the truth is, though, that none of those things are true. None of those three points we just had on the screen are true. There is a God. God does exist. He is at the top, not us. And He makes the rules, not us. What's that? That's what it comes down to in a practical sense. Over in Romans chapter 1, let's go back there again, please. We're going to read verse 25 this time. God decides what is moral and immoral. Good and evil are coming from Him. God is the essence of truth. Truth emanates from God. And so what He thinks, what He says, that is the truth. He can just make it so. Let there be light. And the truth is, there is now light. And what He dictates as far as moral behavior, that is what is true. Romans 1 and verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Isn't that what's happening again today? I guess it's never stopped all this time. People are worshiping the creature that we're no longer looking to the Creator, even acknowledging the Creator. It's just us. We're going to do what we want to do, and that's it. Here's some survey data from 2020. 31% of teens and young adults strongly agree that what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. Another 43% agree somewhat. Think about what they're saying. Morality changes over time. And so if you add those two numbers together, 74% of teens and young adults at least somewhat agree with that statement, that morality changes over time. So yeah, maybe we thought pedophilia was wrong in 2015. In 2030, who knows what we'll think? Morality just changes. You know, it's just whatever the majority is going along with and tolerating at the time. Are we willing to go there? And by the way, where do you stop? If you agree and believe that morality changes, how far does that go? Is there ever a stopping point? I mean, it's just as much as you can tolerate. And of course, as generations go by, more and more can be tolerated, and it's just, there is no end to that. Here's a video called Road Trip to Truth, and the guy on the left goes around on college campuses and just surveys college kids, and he was asking him in this video, what is truth? This guy says, it doesn't exist, in my opinion. Same question to this young lady, what is truth? She says, it's up to interpretation. What is truth? This fellow says, it's what the majority defines as acceptable. By the way, think of the implications of some of the answers that they're giving. He asks these two young ladies, who determines what truth is? They say, you do. Notice, and that's the common thing now, that truth is not from God. It's not this objective thing out there. We come up with truth, as they're expressing it. You determine what's true. He says, He talks about math. You know, what about 4 times 4 is 16? That's true for everybody, right? And they agree with that. You know, math, yeah, there's some absolute answers. And so he says, so there's some things that are ultimately, and they finish the sentence, solidified truth. Okay, we'd agree on things like math. That's universally true. But then he says, so do you think morality falls into that category? They say, well, no. No, not morality. So do you think that if a culture decides on something to be moral, that's okay for that culture and it cannot be called immoral by us? They say, well, I mean, everybody's culture is different. What one person thinks is moral, I might think is immoral. So yeah, we're all different. You know, whatever a given society decides. And so then he hits them with this. I know this is an extreme example, but Nazi Germany decided that certain people shouldn't be allowed to live. Jews, black people, homosexuals shouldn't be allowed to live. Is that wrong? They decided on that in their hearts and as a community. If that's what was true and that's what was right. Are you going to sit here and tell them that they were wrong? Well, now what are you going to say? You've already painted yourself into a corner. You said, well, whatever the society thinks is true, I guess that's their truth. So what do you say to something like that? And so when he asked them that, they said, one of them said, well, I mean, in the way they went about it, yeah, it was wrong. Because if there's a good way to go about the Holocaust, you might say, well, that's not fair. You know, he caught these two young ladies on the way to class. They weren't ready for a deep philosophical discussion here, and I guess that's right. But David Silverman at the time was the president of American Atheists when he was asked this exact same point in a debate and pressed over and over again, what about the Nazis? What would you say about this? And here's what he finally admitted. The hard answer is you're correct. The hard answer is that it's a matter of opinion. In other words, you couldn't say that Hitler was wrong. It's just he had his opinion and I have my opinion and I disagree with what Hitler did, but that's as far as we can take. You can never really say it's objectively wrong because there is no objective right and wrong. Are we willing to go there? I mean, where does this lead? There's just no answer or no end to that kind of thinking. The truth, of course, is God does exist. God is the source of moral truth. There is objective morality. Submit, therefore, to God. We read the other day, James 4 and verse 7. When Jesus prayed to the Father, he said, your word is truth. John 17 said, it's not what I decide, it's what God has decided. That's what the truth is. Look again here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here's a few things that are wrong and will always be wrong. Why? Because God said so. That's why. Because He has the right to say that. He's God. He's Creator. And He is declaring these things are wrong. And that's it. End of story. And so if we swallow the devil's lies and take God out of the creation, out of the equation, anything goes, as we can see in quotes like we've been reading so far. There's no end to any kind of immorality, any kind of depravity you can think of will end up happening and be justified in at least some people's minds. James Rachels wrote a book, Created from Animals, The Moral Implications of Darwinism. He said this about the mentally disabled people. He said, their status is that of mere animals, and perhaps we should go on to conclude that they may be used as non-human animals are used, perhaps as laboratory subjects or as food. He's saying this about human beings made in the image of God. Just treat them like a cow. It's even for food. It sickens me to read quotes like that. Where's the end? There is none. When you leave God's objective standard and you say, well, whatever somebody thinks is true, there's just no end to where we're headed. And so we need to get back to the truth. God is in heaven. God loves us. He's given us His Word so that we can know that objective truth. People are going to feel however they're going to feel. They're going to take whatever political position they're going to take. But 2 + 2 is still going to equal 4. And God's still going to be in heaven. Let me finish with another excerpt from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. I'll put it on the screen. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Thank you for your kind attention to a tough lesson this morning. Appreciate it.